The Septuagint called the first five books of the Bible the Pentateuch. This was derived from the Greek pente, meaning five, and tuchos, meaning scroll. The biblical evidence for considering these five books as a literary unit is found in verses which refer to them as the Book of the Law of Moses, 2 Kings 14:6, and the Book of the Law, Joshua 1:8. Also the Law is spoken of in Luke 16:16. The Jewish name for these books is the Hebrew word Torah. This noun is derived from a Hebrew root meaning to throw or to shoot, and may be translated direction, law or instruction. E.J. Young said, "As a designation of the first five books of the Bible, Torah is employed in a more restricted sense to stress the legal element which forms so great a part of these books. This usage does not exclude the narrative or historical sections, but rather includes them, since they form the fitting background or framework for the legislation." Arnold and Baer comment, "Torah is thus an appropriate tag for these first five books of the Bible because they contain instructions for life. Together, these five books establish the historical and theological foundations for the rest of the Bible, and they also teach us how to live faithfully." Herbert Wolf adds, "The first five books of the Pentateuch are foundational to all of Scripture and rank as one of the most important sections in God's Word. Just as knowledge of the four Gospels is essential for understanding the New Testament, so the content of the Pentateuch is crucial to the rest of the Old Testament, and for that matter, the whole Bible." End quote. This overview of the Pentateuch will have the same structure as all our overviews of the individual Old Testament books. First of all, the author. Secondly, the date. Thirdly, historical analysis. Fourthly, literary analysis. Fifthly, thematic analysis. Sixthly, New Testament analysis. And seventhly, the original and present message of the book. If you wish to find out more about what each of these titles focuses on, then you can read in the introductory lecture in PDF format by following the external web link on the Sermon Audio webpage. Let us firstly then consider the author of the Pentateuch. Although the Mosaic authorship had been widely accepted by both Jews and Christians, liberal scholarship in the 19th century challenged this. We will briefly look at A, the liberal argument against Mosaic authorship, and then consider B, the continued evangelical case for Mosaic authorship. Firstly, though, the liberal argument. In the composition of the Hexateuch, including Joshua, the liberal scholar Julius Wellhausen, who lived from 1844 to 1918, wrote to identify what he saw were the four authors or sources of these books. In addition to some basic Mosaic material, he argued that there were four redactors or editors who in later years contributed their own material for their own ends. This is generally known as the documentary hypothesis, and the case for it is as follows. First of all, it is alleged that there were four redactors or editors, usually identified by the letters J, E, D, and P. J is known as the Yahwist. The J document was allegedly written by a pro-Davidic monarchy scribe in Judah around 850 BC and uses the divine name Yahweh. In J, they say God is presented in a simple narrative style with human-like qualities. Then there's E, the Elohist. This document was allegedly written by a pro-Northern Israel author about 750 BC to correct the J document. It uses the less intimate word Elohim for God and does not use anthropomorphic language. Then there is D, Deuteronomists. The J and E documents were supposedly combined to reflect the theological convictions resulting from the 722 BC Assyrian victory over Israel. In 650 BC, they say, the D document was written to reinforce the cultic purity of Judah's worship and so reinforce Josiah's reforms. This new source stressed the importance of worshipping the Lord God, combining Yahweh and Elohim, at a central shrine in Jerusalem. Most of the material is restricted to Deuteronomy. Finally, there is P, priestly writers. The JE and D documents were allegedly fused into the JED source after 587 BC. At some point, during the middle of the 5th century BC, the P document was written to address the priestly concerns of the post-exilic community. Wellhausen believed that P contained the majority of the Levitical material. Around 400 BC, these two final documents, JED and P, were supposedly combined into a JEDP complex of materials that comprise the Pentateuch as we know it today. Now you may ask, how do liberal scholars know this? Well, they claim that they can differentiate these various sources from each other by distinguishing A, doublets, that's two accounts of the same story in different words, for example Genesis 1 and 2, B, divine names, different divine names used by each source, particularly Yahweh, J, and Elohim, E. C. Theological themes. The identification of different theological themes like sacrifice, priesthood, or Davidic kingdom, etc. Dillard and Longman comment on these supposedly different theologies. They say, quote, for instance, J is commonly characterized as portraying God anthropomorphically, D presents a form of retribution theology, P is replete with priestly concerns and tends to emphasize the transcendence of God. The different viewpoints in the putative documents are often alleged to show progression in Israel's theology from animism to henotheism and finally to monotheism. Furthermore, traditional critical scholars see a chronological progression among the sources in terms of form of worship, e.g. the issue of centralization of worship. According to traditional criticism, J is unaware of centralization, D calls for it, and P assumes it. End quote. D. Stylistic differences. Differences of style, including the use of two different names to designate the same person, tribe or place. For example, Reuel Jethro, Jacob Israel. Evangelical criticisms of this theory are as follows. A. Our main concern should not be with how the books were put together, but rather what do the final documents say? B. The liberal hypothesis is dependent on speculative historical reconstruction. C. There is great disagreement even among liberal scholars as to the number of sources and their relevant contributions. D. Jewish traditions and the Bible itself contradict the theory. E. The result of the documentary hypothesis is that the Pentateuch has no historical veracity. F. The theory is dominated by anti-supernaturalism and philosophical evolutionary thought. The theory makes no allowance for divine intervention in history or for unique divine revelation. Again, Dillard and Longman comment, virtually no one today accepts Wellhausen's idea that in the pages of the Old Testament one could trace a religious evolution from animism to henotheism to monotheism. His Hegelian presuppositions are all too well recognized and rejected by contemporary critics. End quote. G. Late 20th century research into literary forms and archaeological evidence shows that each of the alleged documents, JED and P, contained much older material than was originally thought. H. The use of different divine names, particularly Elohim and Yahweh, may result from stylistic practice rather than the presence of sources. A different name may be used for different theological purposes and contexts. Also, the use of multiple names for a god in a single text is reasonably common in extra-biblical Near Eastern texts. Aye, regarding doublets, the repetition of similar stories. Recent study on Semitic literary style suggests that such repetitions were consciously employed in the literature to achieve a certain effect. J. The differences in style between the story like J and the more formal P may reflect a different subject matter rather than a different author. K. The fact that two names are used for the same places or people has been noted in single authorship extra-biblical texts. Having considered the liberal arguments against Mosaic authorship, let us now consider the evangelical argument for Mosaic authorship. First of all, we must make some allowances. A. Moses may have used oral or written sources. This may answer the question as to how Moses could reliably write about events which occurred up to 2,500 years before his birth. However, God may have revealed the contents of Genesis to him directly. Numbers 12:6-8. G.L. Archer wrote, "While materials which the author used for the composition of this book no doubt came to him from 5 to 6 centuries before his time, prior to Jacob's migration into Egypt, nevertheless, Moses seems to have served as a spirit-guided compiler and interpreter of the pre-existent material, which had come to him from his forebears in oral and written form. B. While retaining overall control, Moses may have used others to write the documents. C. There may also have been minor, inspired additions and revisions after the time of Moses." E.J. Young concluded, "Under divine inspiration, there may have been later minor additions and even revisions. Substantially and essentially, however, it is the product of Moses." End quote. This is all consistent with the idea of authorship and literary practices in the ancient Near East. Having made these allowances, let us now propose the evidence for Mosaic authorship. A. The Old Testament. There are numerous references to Moses' writing activity in the Pentateuch, Exodus 24, 4 and 7, Numbers 33:2, Deuteronomy 31, verse 9 and 19. In addition to these references to Moses' writing, there is the centrality of Moses' life and ministry in the Exodus to Deuteronomy narratives. God's speeches are often introduced by phrases such as, "The Lord spake to Moses, saying," Leviticus 4:1. The law is connected with Moses dozens of times in the Old Testament. B. Jewish tradition. The Talmud refers to the first five books of the Bible as the books of Moses. The Mishnah and the Jewish historian Josephus both accepted Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. C. The New Testament. Jesus also connected Moses' name with the law. He told the cleansed leper to offer the gift which Moses commanded, Matthew 8 verse 4. He associated the name of Moses with the divorce law, Matthew 19:7-8. He quoted two specific laws regarding respect for parents and attributed them to Moses, Mark 7 verse 10. He directed the Sadducees to consult the book of Moses, Mark 12:26. After his resurrection, he explained how all the scriptures beginning with Moses pointed to him, Luke 24:24-27. He rebuked the unbelief of his listeners by claiming, "Moses wrote about me," John 5:46. O.T. Alice said, "Despite the most confident denials of a rationalistically controlled literary and historical criticism, the majority of Christians throughout the world continue and will continue to believe and maintain that the Pentateuch is not a late, anonymous, untrustworthy composite, but is correctly described as the five books of Moses, the man of God." End quote. M.F. Unger remarked, "The genuineness and unbroken continuity of its history, the consistency of its plan, the sublimity of its purpose, the universality of its appeal, the omnitemporality of its message, the coherence of its subject matter, the naturalness and beauty of its literary quality, and the spirituality of its meaning, bind it together, and it demonstrates it to be the work of one great mind in vital contact with God. We have looked at authorship of the Pentateuch. Now let us consider the date. Firstly, the earliest date. Moses could not have written until after his divine call at the burning bush in Egypt. The latest date? Well, the latest possible date is just before his death in Moab, Deuteronomy 34, verse 5. Therefore, the Pentateuch could have been written any time between Moses' call at the burning bush and his death. This would give an approximate date of 1446 to 1400 BC. From internal evidence of the Pentateuch, it's reasonable to conclude that the majority of it was after the 40 years in the wilderness and just before entry into and conquest of Canaan. We have considered author and date. Let us now do some historical analysis. Historical analysis is a chronological survey of the events of the Old Testament with a focus on dates and facts. First of all, chronology. A vast amount of time is covered in the Pentateuch. However, rather than get sidetracked into detailed discussion of the overall chronology, it's best at this stage to use a broad brush and describe simply five eras as follows. 4000 BC, the primeval age, including creation, fall, flood and Babel. 2000 BC, the patriarchal age, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. 1500 BC, the Mosaic age, including Moses and Joshua. 1000 BC, the Davidic age, David and Solomon. 500 BC, restoration, Ezra and Nehemiah. Secondly, theological history. The Pentateuch explains where God's people Israel came from, how God redeemed them, and how their relationship with God ebbed and flowed. The Pentateuch is not simply a history of Israel. It contains much more than we would expect in a national history and omits certain details that might ordinarily be considered historically pertinent. Arnold and Baer wrote, "The Pentateuch is not just a document to provide us with important and true information, but also to strengthen our faith. It was originally meant to encourage ancient Israelites to believe and trust in God because of his faithful relationship with their ancestors." So without presenting a complete history of Israel, it traces the actions of God and Israel in history. For over two millennia, believers have found important historical, religious, and theological truths in these books. End quote. Ancient Eastern religions used myths to communicate their theology. These myths describe events which took place outside space and time. But Old Testament theology is founded and expressed in divinely controlled historical events. Therefore, Israel came to know God by studying his acts of history. Thirdly, archaeology. 20th century archaeology has served to confirm the history of the Bible and the early authorship of the biblical documents. In 1941, the most eminent archaeologist of his time, W.E. Albright, said, "Archaeological and inscriptional data have established the historicity of innumerable passages and statements of the Old Testament. The number of such cases is many times greater than those where the reverse has been proved or has been made probable." End quote. 20 years later, John Elder commented along similar lines. "It's not too much to say that it was the rise of the science of archaeology that broke the deadlock between historians and the Orthodox Christian. Little by little, one city after another, one civilization after another, one culture after another, whose memories were enshrined only in the Bible, were restored to their proper places in ancient history by the studies of the archaeologists. Contemporary records of biblical events have been unearthed, and the uniqueness of biblical revelation has been emphasized, by contrast and comparison to newly discovered religions of ancient peoples. Nowhere has archaeological discovery refuted the Bible as history. End quote. Fourthly, Moses. Moses dominates the canvas of the Pentateuch. His life was marked by unique revelations, miracles, special closeness to God, and a central covenantal role. H. Wolfe wrote, "From a Jewish perspective, the dominant figure in the Pentateuch and the entire Old Testament is Moses. Abraham plays a key role in Genesis, but his stature and accomplishments do not match those of Moses. Although Abraham was the founding father of Israel, Moses was the one who organized the nation, promulgated their laws, and under God, led them for 40 years through the wilderness. He was a prophet, a priest, and almost a king, as he directed every facet of national life." The New Testament highly praises both Abraham and Moses, but it was Moses who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration along with Elijah to talk with Jesus in Matthew 17. End quote. Having done some historical analysis, let us now engage in some literary analysis. Having established the facts of the text using historical analysis, literary analysis is used to study the literary form, structure, and characteristics of the text. Firstly, the unity of the Pentateuch. The books of Genesis through Deuteronomy present a coherent, seamless picture of the origins of mankind and of the birth and development of Israel as a nation. The books are bound together into a continuous narrative. As we shall see, each book's ending is taken up in the next book, and each book builds on the previous book. In Deuteronomy, Moses summarizes Israel's history from Exodus to Numbers. 2. Literary genre. Although it is true that the most common designation for the Pentateuch is law, Hebrew Torah, the overall composition of these five books is much more complex. The Pentateuch also contains historical narratives, laws, hymns, personal archives, epics, treaties, genealogical records, poems, proverbs, and credos. Thirdly, original meaning. It is unlikely that the five books of the Pentateuch were written at the same time, for the same audience, or for the same reasons. As we consider each book of the Pentateuch, we will consider the original time, audience, and meaning of each book. However, overall, we can say that the Pentateuch as a whole answered some general questions concerning Israel's past, present, and future relationship with God. E.H. Merrill commented, "It is true that Moses and many of his forebears had learned of the purposes of God, either by direct revelation or by oral tradition, and that they had communicated these divine intentions to their contemporaries in a variety of ways. Nevertheless, up till now, there had been no systematic elaboration of the historical and theological building blocks that had resulted in the structure of a people united in covenant with God and charged with the awesome privilege and responsibility of functioning as his people in line with his redemptive design. Who indeed were these people? What was the meaning of Israel? How had Israel come to be? What, specifically, was she to achieve as one member among the family of peoples and nations? Beyond all that, what was the meaning of creation, of the heavens and earth, of humankind? What object did the Creator have in view for his creation? And if Israel was a sovereignly elected servant people, how was that servanthood to be employed in implementing the great saving purposes of God? Universal Jewish and Christian tradition clearly and unequivocally teaches that Moses, the covenant mediator and spokesman for Yahweh to his people, set out to answer these very questions as the last great ministry of his long and productive life. The form which these answers took is what is known to Judaism as the Torah and to Christians as the Pentateuch, the five books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. End quote. We follow historical and literary analysis with thematic analysis. Historical and literary analysis lay the groundwork for thematic or theological analysis. Having established the facts and the form in which the facts are presented in, the meaning of the facts can now be more closely considered. Firstly, individual book themes. Although the Pentateuch is a literary unity, each book has its own emphasis and theme. Genesis, the beginnings of the universe and of God's people. Exodus, the salvation of helpless people. Leviticus, a call to holiness in response to God's grace. Numbers, wanderings caused by unbelief. Deuteronomy, a renewal program. J.E. Smith outlines the themes of the different books as follows. Genesis, the election of Israel, salvation essential. Exodus, the redemption of Israel, deliverance essential. Leviticus, the sanctification of Israel, holiness essential. Numbers, the discipline of Israel, perseverance essential. Deuteronomy, the instruction of Israel, obedience essential. The Nelson Book of Bible Maps and Charts gives each book a motto. Genesis, let there be. Exodus, let my people go. Leviticus, be holy. Numbers, go in. Deuteronomy, obey. Secondly, God the Creator. The Pentateuch begins with God creating the heavens and the earth, and it ends with a reference to God as the Father and Creator of Israel, Deuteronomy 32, verse 6 and verse 15. Thirdly, God the Redeemer. The greatest example of salvation in the Old Testament is God's redemption of Israel from Egypt, Exodus 12 to 15. Redemption is also found in Leviticus 25, which explains how a man may recover or redeem his property and freedom. Another example of redemption is in Numbers 35, where someone who avenges the death of a relative is called a redeemer of blood. Deuteronomy states repeatedly that God redeemed Israel from slavery, 7 verse 8, 13 verse 5. Fourthly, God's attributes. All of God's attributes are displayed in the Pentateuch. For example, God's holiness is seen at Sinai, when his presence makes the mountain holy ground, Exodus 19, 11 to 13. The holiness of God is especially seen in Leviticus, where Israel is commanded, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, 19 verse 2. The nation was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The only proper response to God's grace and love is personal holiness. In the Pentateuch, as elsewhere in the Bible, God's grace is followed by God's law, not to enslave God's people, but to protect them and guide them to God's image. God's sovereignty is seen in continually defeating and thwarting the evil purposes of men. For example, God turned the intended harming of Joseph into a blessing for his harmers and others, Genesis 45, 7 and 50, verse 20. He brought plagues and humbled a mighty Pharaoh to show that he alone was Lord, Exodus 15, 11. Unlike other ancient Near Eastern creation stories which speculate about the origin of the gods, the Pentateuch assumes the pre-existence and eternality of God. Again, in contrast with other ancient literature, God created without assistance from anyone and without using pre-existing matter. Another contrast is that in the ancient literature, the gods had limited and localized jurisdiction. However, the God of the Pentateuch has an unlimited and worldwide sovereignty, as demonstrated in the Flood and Babel judgments, as well as in his calling Abraham out of Mesopotamia, Israel out of Egypt, and guiding them through their wilderness wanderings. God's love is portrayed in his compassion and grace throughout the Pentateuch, Exodus 34:6, Numbers 24:18. This is seen toward individuals like Noah and Abraham, and also toward the nation of Israel groaning in slavery, Exodus 2:24. God's justice is seen in the punishing of sinners at the fall, at the flood, at Babel, at Sodom and Gomorrah, in the plagues of Egypt, and in the wilderness wanderings, Numbers 11, verse 1. Fifthly, God's names. God reveals himself to the patriarchs and to Moses through his actions and also through his names, which in the Old Testament express the nature and essence of a person. A. Elohim, God. Elohim is the word used throughout Genesis 1, where it stresses God's work as creator. The Hebrew form is a plural, but it is usually used with a singular verb. Some scholars have explained this as a plural of majesty or of respect. Others have said that, while it does not prove the doctrine of the Trinity, it does allow for its later development. B. Yahweh, Lord. The personal name for God was Yahweh, better known as Jehovah. The exact pronunciation of this name is not clear, as only the four consonants, Yod, He, Vav and He, are given in the Hebrew Bible. The vowels are not given because the Jews refused to pronounce the name, not wanting to take the name of Yahweh in vain. When this sacred name appeared in a verse, the Jews pronounced it Adonai, the other word for Lord. The vowels of Adonai were merged with Yod, He, Vav and He to produce Yehovah or Jehovah. The correct pronunciation is probably closer to Yahweh. God commanded Moses to say to the Israelites that I am has sent me to you, Exodus 3:14. Since I am is spelled almost like Yahweh, this may be the key to the meaning of this most intimate name for God. I am he who is there for you, really and truly present, ready to help and to act, especially in a time of crisis. The name is often used in covenantal contexts, Genesis 12:1-9 and 15:1-19, Exodus 19 and 24, Deuteronomy 28. When Jesus claimed the name I Am in John 8:58, he clearly identified himself with the God of the Old Testament, and in doing so was nearly stoned for blasphemy. C. Adonai, Lord. The other word for Lord has the basic idea of master. When applied to God himself, Adonai is usually combined with Yahweh and is rendered Sovereign Lord in the, say, the NIV. D. El Elyon, God Most High. This name is made up of the short version of Elohim plus an adjective which means high or most high. Twice the name is coupled with Creator of heaven and earth, and usually occurs in passages which mention God's sovereignty over the nations. Perhaps this is because both names were associated with Canaanite deities. E. Shaddai, God Almighty. This occurs 8 times in the Pentateuch, and in 6 of those times it is preceded by the word El, meaning God. El Shaddai may mean God of the mountain. The power and strength of the age-old mountains belongs to God. Again, the name is associated with covenantal contexts, Genesis 17:1 and 35:11. F. El Olam, Eternal God. The name only occurs once in the Pentateuch in Genesis 21:33, but the idea of God's eternality is also found in Exodus and Deuteronomy. Other names occur, such as the Fear of Isaac, Genesis 31:42, the Mighty One of Jacob, Genesis 49:24, the Rock, Deuteronomy 32:4, Father, Deuteronomy 32 verse 6. Sixthly, salvation. As we shall see, the sinfulness of man, the need for blood sacrifice, and the exercise of faith all feature largely in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch simply, painfully, and systematically portrays humanity as fallen and beyond self-help. God saw humanity's fallen condition, but nobody and nothing forced him to intervene to help. Rather, in supreme love, mercy, and grace, we see him reaching down to perform saving and redeeming acts in the salvation of Noah, the call of Abraham, the Exodus, and so on. Simply, the covenants. We shall notice how God deals with man by covenant. From the covenant of works with Adam in Genesis 1, through the gradual unfolding covenant of grace in its various administrations, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, through to the covenant renewal of Deuteronomy, we see the centrality of this covenant concept. Wolfe commented, "Through the study of the Pentateuch, we can learn who God is and what he requires of mankind. God is concerned about the whole world, though he chooses to work mainly through Israel and enters into a covenant relationship with her. Sadly, Israel and the nations often choose to rebel against God, but Yahweh will not abandon his covenant promise and seeks to restore and redeem mankind. God is patient and merciful, but he's also holy and righteous, and those who disobey him are eventually judged. But the Pentateuch also looks forward to the Lamb of God, who will pay the ultimate price for sin." End quote. Eighthly, the promise. Related to the idea of covenant is the theme of promise. The Pentateuch narrates the movement of God's people chronologically, geographically, and spiritually toward the fulfillment of the patriarchal promise of progeny, position, and possession. The individual books of the Pentateuch are seen by Clines to focus particularly on one of these three ingredients of that promise. Each book concludes with a thematic pointer, indicating that faith in the promise, though tested by circumstances, was still alive. Genesis focuses on the progeny. Exodus and Leviticus focus on the position of Israel in covenant with God and obliged to God. In Numbers and Deuteronomy, the focus is on possession of the land. J. Smith wrote, "Deuteronomy is virtually a handbook of do's and don'ts to be observed once the entrance into Canaan has been effected." As Deuteronomy closes, the promise still has not been realized. With the death of the great lawgiver, one could even say that the promise was in jeopardy. Thus, the Pentateuch is a masterpiece of literature, carefully crafted by its author to underscore how faith in God's original promise survived every challenge. Though full of accounts of false starts, failures, and reverses of every sort, the Pentateuch is basically optimistic. However slow and painful, progression towards the realization of God's promises was ongoing. End quote. Following our historical analysis, literary analysis, and thematic analysis is New Testament analysis. Through historical, thematic, and literary analysis, we will study the Old Testament text as it was given to its original ancient audience. But we cannot stop there without going on to highlight the relationship between the Old Testament themes and the New Testament. Firstly, God's people. The Pentateuch contains the story of God's people. But there is much more here than an account of his dealings with an ancient people. Arnold and Baer explained, "As is true of all scripture, God intends that this story, a story of his saving grace, poured out freely on needy humans should become our story as well. For indeed this is the story of all who follow Christ. For Christians, personal salvation is very similar to the story of the Pentateuch. God, the sovereign of the universe, breaks into our personal history and provides a solution for our brokenness. Because of his love and grace, he provides salvation by his own revelation in history, incarnation. God gives us prophets and teachers to interpret his historical acts and help us maintain our relationship with him. The rest of the story is one of growth in grace, or the imitation of our Saviour. So the gospel of Jesus Christ was also the gospel of the Israelites. End quote. Secondly, Jesus Christ. Christ himself says that Moses spoke of him and witnessed to him. John 5:39-40, Luke 24:27. Indeed, except for the Psalms and Isaiah, the books of the Pentateuch are the most frequently quoted in the New Testament. Deuteronomy is a close third overall, followed by Exodus, Genesis, and Leviticus. This Christ-centered view of the Pentateuch has been confirmed throughout the ages. For example, Gareth Crossley explains this in his book, The Old Testament Explained and Applied. Everything found in the Old Testament has relevance at some point to the incarnation, humiliation, death, resurrection, ascension, glorification, triumphant return, or future kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God. Without undermining the literal and historical sense of Old Testament scripture, this principle will be applied throughout this entire book, says Crossley. He goes on, our principle is that having once found the literal sense, the exact meaning of the terms, and the primary application, we are then to ask what the Holy Spirit intended to teach in all ages by this formula. The principle of looking for Christ will be basic to this overview of the 39 books of the Old Testament. Crossley goes on, in asking the question, where does the story of Jesus Christ begin? We must travel back with Matthew to Abraham, Matthew 1:1-16, and further back with Luke to Adam, Luke 3:23-38, and with John to the eternity before time and creation, John 1:1-3. The Old Testament is then seen as the unfolding of a carefully prepared plan for the coming of his Son into the world, which the Master Architect slowly and painstakingly reveals. End quote. As Hendrickson asserts, no Old Testament book is interpreted fully until it is viewed in the light of New Testament revelation. We find this summarised for us in the Spirit of the Reformation Study Bible. Genesis focuses on God's covenants with its fathers, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, which promise that God will make of their family a great nation. The narrative in Exodus through Deuteronomy deals with the nation's founder, Moses, and God's covenant mediated through him to make Israel a holy nation. That story and these covenants find their fulfillment in Christ and the new Israel, as the sovereign God directs history towards its ultimate destiny. End quote. We conclude this lecture by stating the message of the Pentateuch. The original and present message of Scripture is the ultimate destination which historical, literary, thematic, and New Testament analysis are intended to arrive at. The separate and distinct uses of these four analytical tools must eventually be brought together like a fourfold cord, which will draw out of Scripture the original and present message. Regarding the Pentateuch, the original message to the original audience was, the God of Israel creates, calls and covenants with his people in order to make them a blessing to the world. And the present message to the present audience is, the God of the church creates, calls and covenants with his people in order to make them a blessing to the whole world.